Verse 1 of our text is a very important detail that's given in the Bible concerning a brook and a garden. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, of course, everybody knows that this garden that John's referring to here is the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll notice in verse 2 that it says, for Jesus oft times resorted thither. It was not only a favorite place for the Lord to go, to teach, to pray, to rest, but it was also a prophesied place. You'll notice the name of the brook in verse 1 is the brook Cedron or Kedron. You may recognize that from the very same brook in the Old Testament called Kidron. David crossed the brook Kidron when he fled from Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, Asa burned an idol at the brook Kidron in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, as did Josiah in 2 Kings 23. The wonderful prophecy of Psalm 110 says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. That is a messianic psalm referring, most scholars believe, to this brook, the brook Kidron. It was a brook in a garden. And of course, on Mother's Day, with all of the appropriate emphasis on beauty and flowers and God's creation, I've been thinking all month about gardens in the Bible, and not just this garden. I want you to look across the page, a page or two at chapter 19 before we pray, and notice what it says, interestingly, in verse 41, John 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. I want to ask you a question. Did you know that the Lord Jesus was not only betrayed and arrested in a garden, but did you realize that he was also crucified and buried in a garden? And that's not all. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then cometh the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Skip down to verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Supposing him to be the gardener. So here's what we know. It was in a garden. Way back in the book of Genesis, that man walked with God in the cool of the day. It was in that very same garden that man sinned against this holy God and fell from his estate. It was also in a garden that the Son of Man was betrayed in the hands of sinners. And then another garden where he was crucified and buried and rose again. And finally, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we will see the garden again. This the last garden in all of Scripture. And just like the one in our text and back in Eden, this eternal garden, Revelation, has a river of water, a brook in the way, as the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of God's promise to man. So that, in other words, think about this. The entire story of God's redemption for man, the beginning, the middle, the end, and the eternal, all of it takes place in a garden. And ladies and gentlemen, the spiritual lessons that are drawn from that, very powerful indeed. Our Father, we pray as we commit the preaching and teaching of your word into your hands that you will speak to our hearts. We recognize that it cannot possibly be an accident that all of these events in redemption occurred in your creation, in a garden, an end in a garden. May we understand why, in Jesus' name, amen. There are four things this morning about gardens in the Bible that I want us to consider as the obvious lessons presented in Scripture about the Christian life and life in general. The first, the most obvious lesson is, number one, the brevity of life. There's a lesson about the brevity of life. You see, in John 18, we read that the Lord Jesus with the disciples walked to a brook, over the brook that led into a garden. But did you notice that that moment was preceded by a prayer? Chapter 18 again, turn back there, would you? And verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook. Now, what words did he speak? Well, look at the very verse before this, chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus is praying, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, folks, look, you combine that prayer and the entire prayer in John chapter 17 with the image of a garden, and what you have is beauty. God's love plus God's creation plus God's presence is precisely what the Garden of Eden is all about. If you've ever wondered why verse 2 says that Jesus oft-times resorted to this garden, I remind you that every garden is a reminder of the beauty of life in Christ. The first lesson actually is the beauty of life. Flowers, fruit, trees, grass, the flowing brook here, all of these are part and parcel of every single beautiful thing that God has blessed us with in this life. All that a garden has, it smells, and it smells good, and it tastes good, and it looks good, and it is good, as a reminder that God Himself is good. Genesis 2:9 says, in the garden there were trees pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst. Here's our problem. Our problem is that we can be surrounded with incomparable beauty. We can be surrounded with God's goodness and God's grace and all of the gifts of God's great creation. But sadly, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, all that we see is the one tree that we cannot have. Now you think about that for a moment. Here's an entire garden with 10,000 beautiful things to embrace. But what does she say? She says, why can't I have that tree? Why can I not have the one tree that is forbidden? And yes, on this beautiful Lord's Day, May the 12th, 2013, blessed beyond measure with one beautiful gift of God after another, we are just as prone as Eve to sit in our car and say, why can't I have that car? We have a house that most of the world would envy, but we point at another one and say, why can't I have that house? Why can't I have that job? Why can't I have that award? Or why can I not have that favored spot under that tree? We look at what we have and want what we don't have. Did you ever look at Brother Sam and say, why can't I have that hair? I have. But you know, folks, it's true that every garden in the Bible is a reminder of the beauty of life, a beauty and a goodness that was designed by God. The Scripture says to lead us to repentance, to humility, to gratitude, to contentment. My dad once told me that during the Second World War, he was a teenager, he said that American citizens at the time were asked to grow war gardens. They called them victory gardens or war gardens in their yards, in public parks, and they dotted the landscape. And I remember my dad said to me, he said, you know, war garden may sound like an oxymoron, but it was one of the greatest things that ever happened in our country at the time, because all of the country, there were these thousands and thousands of gardens, and they pointed a lot of people's hearts upward. Every garden is a reminder of the beauty of life. Have you forgotten it? Do you not recognize that God has and is being good to you this very moment? Or like Eve of old, are you surrounded with God's beauty and you point at the one thing that you do not have, missing the glorious things that you do? That leads us to the second lesson in the text. We said that a garden, number one, reminds us of the beauty of life. It also reminds us, number two, of the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Now follow this. You see, in verse 1, the Apostle John says that the Lord Jesus went over the brook Kidron where, quote, was a garden. Why did he say it was there and not is there? Well, I can tell you why. This gospel was written many years after the scene of this text, and John recalled that there was a garden there, just like there were thousands of victory gardens that dotted the American landscape. There were. But there in Israel, eventually, the destruction of Titus, the diaspora, the centuries of occupation and the displacing of the Israeli state, all of that together would ensure that eventually where was a garden was now a few olive trees for tourists and Holy Land pilgrims. I ask you this, what about the garden in Eden? It was the most perfect garden in the history of the earth, planted by God himself, but now it is gone. And of course, that's exactly as expected. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all flesh is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Job said in Job 14:1, "Man that is born of woman is a few days. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down." Every garden is a reminder of the brevity of life. The prophet Amos stood one day and he preached to his nation and he called them, quote, "a basket of summer fruit according to the word of the Lord." In other words, that nation was ripe and ready and soon to be gone. The flowers on this platform and all of the flowers in your garden and all of the flowers that you mothers may have received yesterday or today, as beautiful and as pleasant and as cheerful as all flowers and gardens are, you realize that they are just days. They are just days from fading away. God holds them up as a reminder of the brevity of life. And so it was with the trees and the plants in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, that didn't stop, by the way, our Lord from going there often to see them and to, by the way, enjoy them. In other words, the brevity of flowers and gardens and fruit, the passing nature of gardens does not diminish its beauty or its blessing. If anything, it highlights it. In part, because they stand as a reminder that life is a gift. Your life is a blessing to be enjoyed, to be invested, to be cultivated, to be treasured for as long as you have breath. You know, for several of you here, I realize and I know and I've thought about it all week. This is the first Mother's Day you've ever spent without your mother here on earth. Like a garden, of all of the best things you've ever enjoyed in life, she has now gone on to glory. And you could wish that you could hear her voice, just hear her voice again one more time. May that beautiful garden that was your mother remind you and me, myself, that life is way too short. She's in heaven now, she's gone. Life is too short to bicker and fret over unimportant things. Life is too short to waste your days fighting for every inch of material gain and trivial sports or pursuits. So what? So what if your eggs weren't cooked exactly as you wanted them? So what if the neighbor's boy baseball accidentally dented your front panel on your car?
It's just a Chevy anyway. What difference does it make?
So what if you lost a game or missed a party? Weren't invited, got a bad deal? Are you going to tell me that you will spend 6 months of life? Life is the gift. But you will spend 6 months or a year of your life in court over $200. It's the principle. There's a greater principle. It's called the gift of life than $200. By the way, if somebody's in court over $200, it's an accident. It's a coincidence. I know nothing about it. I'm not preaching to you. Are you going to spend 10 years in bitterness over a family argument? Life is too short. 30 years in regret over an accident or a mistake? Why? You know, the first verse of chapter 17, Jesus prays, you'll notice, to the Father and says, "Father, the hour is come." Our Lord always lived by the hour. And thus, by the minute. "Father," he said, "the hour has come." And when he had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron and he went into a garden. A reminder again that the hour Jesus spoke of was the hour of his departure. And he knew it. The hour that my brief time ministering on this earth was gone. Your hour will come. May every garden and every flower remind you of the brevity of life. And it brings us to the third lesson. We said there is the beauty of life. There's the brevity of life. Number three, I want you to notice every garden reminds us of the burdens of life. Look at verse 2. It says, "And Judas also." Now, wait a minute. Jesus went over the brook into what was a garden. What a beautiful line. Did it have to start in the next verse and Judas also? Judas went over the same brook. Judas went into the same garden. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Wait a minute, folks. Judas knew what place? Beloved, he knew the garden. The greatest villain and traitor in all of history spent much time with Christ in that garden. By the way, that text in 2 Samuel 15 that I noted earlier, if you read that story, you'll know it was King David centuries before this, crossing this exact same brook as a result of a betrayal. In his case, both Ahithophel, his friend, and his own son Absalom. Ahithophel is called, by the way, the Old Testament Judas. And here in John chapter 18, the son of David, the King of Kings, fulfills many scriptures, including Leviticus 4, as the sin offering. The Lord Jesus went outside the camp, outside the gate, suffering in, of all places, the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the word Gethsemane, as many of you in here knows, literally means olive press. It's a reference to the pressure of crushing olives to extract the oil. The one at Gethsemane was used, they said, the oil there in the temple lamps and in the candlesticks there. It's hard to believe that in something as beautiful and as productive as a garden, there would be so much separation and sorrow and sacrifice. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful beyond compare. Because of man's sin, there was a separation. And there was sacrifice. And there was sorrow. Life has its burdens. Not a single one of those burdens, as this one garden illustrates, ever escaped the Son of Man. In fact, there's an amazing scripture in Hebrews chapter 5. It's a powerful text, because this verse refers back to this very garden. I'm going to read it to you. It says that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, great sweat drops, as it were blood, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared God. In other words, and as this text goes on to say in Hebrews, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ in this garden was touched, not just with your infirmities, but with the feelings of your infirmities. Even the burdens of this garden were for our own benefit. Life has burdens. You see the three words in verse 3, very end of verse 3, chapter 18? Lanterns, torches, and weapons. Ask you a question. What place do those things have in a garden? You know, Matthew tells us that this band of men and officers that came into this place were, quote, a great multitude. A great multitude? With torches and lanterns and weapons? Yes. Judas was essentially leading what was known in Rome as a cohort of soldiers. A cohort was 1/10 of a legion. That means about 400 or 500 men trampling through a garden with their torches. It's a mob to arrest the Son of God who created every garden. But you know, what they did not realize as they came in their cohort with their weapons and their torches is that Christ had already determined and planned and chosen to be arrested in that very garden. Which leads us to the fourth lesson in the text. The beauty of life, the brevity of life, the burdens of life, and then number four, I want us to close by considering the blossoming of life. See, Pastor, the blossoming, yes, because every garden in the Bible is a reminder. It is a temporal reminder of an eternal truth, the full blossoming of life in eternity. Please don't miss this. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, wait a minute. We just read earlier that Jesus knew that his hour was come. He prayed it to the Father. He knew that his hour was come, right? Yes. That's why he went there to this garden. He had already testified to the disciples that there would be one among them that would betray him that very night. So he went into the garden entirely on the offensive. As a general would advance on a battlefield to meet the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that Satan and Satan's people would meet him there. He didn't just make it convenient for his enemies to find him, beloved. He made it inevitable. So that with lanterns and torches and weapons, the enemies of Christ have come to, quote, search him out. But there's one thing, there would not be any searching. While the plan was for Judas to point him out, what actually happened is that Jesus pointed himself out. Verse 4 again. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come, and that should come upon him, he went forth, and he said to them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he. They went backward and fell to the ground. This is a miracle of God. Jesus was giving the very name, I am. Whom shall I say has sent thee to Moses? Say that I am. And when he said, I am, the power of God knocked them down. And you would think that that in itself, they would say among themselves, let's leave this man alone. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Pastor, why did all of this happen like this? It's very simple. Ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and every garden since has been filled with burdens and brokenness and sorrow. But ever since the Garden of Eden, God has planned. God has foreseen. God has known the remedy and the answer for man's sin. You will remember that in the first garden, when man sinned, God had to kill an animal. God had to shed blood, the first drop of blood, in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin, as it were. It is not by accident that John chapter 19 says this. Look at it again. You read it a moment ago. John chapter 19 and verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. The blood of the Lamb was slain. And the seed was planted in a garden. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, it was as well resurrected in that very same garden. So that the full blossoming of life would be realized also in a garden that is eternal in the heavens. The very last words of the Bible are these. Listen carefully, I'm going to close. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. It is a garden, ladies and gentlemen, but with no torches, no lanterns, no weapons. It is a garden that is not known for its brevity or its burdens, but for eternity and its beauty. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Last week I went over to watch the baseball game at Lance and Kevin, and some of the men were there. And at one point in the game, there was a pop-up foul ball, and the catcher and the third baseman both charged after each other. No one called it that I could hear, and it was a pretty hard collision. Third baseman was lying on the ground in agony, and Mark and I looked at each other and almost said in unity, but he said it. He said, "There's no crying in baseball." Not a very compassionate family, those Chirados, if you've ever noticed that. There is crying in baseball because I played baseball and I cried almost every game. There's crying in baseball. You know that there's crying on earth in virtually every garden. There's always that shadow that Satan has come and has ruined God's great goodness and perfection. Our Lord Jesus himself cried in a garden, this garden, but not in the garden when comes the blossoming of this life. When this life is fulfilled in that time that we read a moment ago, the scripture says that there will be no need of a candle or of a light. The scripture says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It's the promise. The blossoming of life. And it ought to temper everything that you see in this world. The only question is this. If man is fallen because of what happened in a garden, if man is a sinner because of what happened in a garden, what happens in every garden since, and if God sent his Son who came, who prayed and wept in a garden, who eventually died in a garden, who was betrayed in a garden, who was resurrected from a garden, if God sent his Son so that he could fix that sin issue with you, the only question is, have you accepted his Son as your Lord and Savior? Are you saved? Are you his child? Therefore, being able to spend eternity in that garden that he has prepared. Father, thank you again for your word, and I pray as we leave this place, we will count our many blessings, name them one by one. We will recognize how good you are, how good you have been, and knowing what awaits every child of God, how eternally good you will be. And may the love of Christ constrain us to do your will, to follow you. For those in this room that have never truly accepted Christ as their Savior, they're sinners, as we all are, but they're not saved yet. They're not saved sinners. May they not rest, Father, until they open their heart to Jesus Christ. We'll give you the praise for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Hey, I have a question. I'm glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors.